Test, test. Hey, that works. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I've been looking forward to this for a long, long time, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. You know, one of the challenges that we have, or maybe one of the questions that we ask, is who's saved and who's lost? You know, all of us know people that are good people. They are moral people, they're religious people, and maybe they don't go to the same church that we go to, but you say, well, is it possible that even though they don't go to the same church I go to, that they're still saved? That when Jesus comes back, they're going to be escorted to heaven just like we will be. And we think about those people, and we acknowledge they are good people and moral people, and they're our friends, they're our neighbors, they're our relatives. Maybe they are our co-workers. And so when we start asking these kind of questions, you know, we think, is it possible? This morning I'd like for us to focus just on one Bible word. One Bible word that I believe will help us answer the question as to who is saved and who is not saved. It is the Hebrew word that is pronounced Berith, spelled B-E-R-I-T-H, Berith. Now, you may be thinking, I think I've heard that word before, and it's possible because there's a religious group that's called B'nai Berith, which means sons of the covenant. The word Berith is a word that means covenant. And when we look at a definition of this particular word covenant, it's the idea of a contract or an agreement of some kind that usually has a set of regulations. The Greek counterpart to this word is pronounced diatheke. That particular word occurs 32 times in the Greek New Testament, whereas the word Berith occurs 300 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's a word that's a popular word. It occurs a lot in the Bible text for sure. Well, now, if you looked up the word covenant in Webster's Dictionary, you would have something like a formal, solemn agreement between two parties, a compact, a formal written promise, something along that line. Okay, in the Bible, there are two types of covenants. There are, first of all, what are called bilateral covenants, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about bilateral covenants, but a bilateral covenant is between equals. We have a number of examples of bilateral covenants in the Bible. For example, if you were reading in Genesis chapter 31, you'd read about one of these bilateral covenants. Now, we know the story of Jacob and Laban, and Jacob was married to Laban's two daughters, and he had had all he could take of his father-in-law. So in the still of night, he decided that he was going to pack up everything, take his two wives, and off he went. Well, Laban finds out that Jacob has taken his two daughters and left the area, and so he goes chasing after him and finally catches up with Jacob, and he's not happy about what Jacob has done. Well, what they do here is something that we would consider very strange. They piled up a bunch of rocks, and they called it, they gave it a name, Galid, which in Hebrew means a heap of witness, or a pile of witness. It was a pile of rocks, and so they called it Galid. I say, well, what was that all about? Well, where they piled up these rocks was on the side of the road, the only road that you would have to travel if you were going to go and see Laban, or Laban was going to go see Jacob. And the idea on the Galid, the bilateral covenant that was established on that day, was this: that if Jacob is going to see Laban and he's mad, when he gets to Galid, when he gets to the pile of rocks, he has one of two choices. He can either rid himself of his anger and then travel on, or if he just can't seem to get past that anger, then he's got to turn right around and go home. If Laban is going to see Jacob and he's mad, when he gets to Galeed, he either has to get rid of... We need some Galeeds today, don't we? He needs to get rid of the anger and then he can travel on, or he's got to turn right around and go home. They made a compact with each other on that day that that's what they were going to do. A covenant. Well, we have covenants between kings. We have covenants between kings and a people. We have covenants between tribes. Even Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other, and that covenant was that which was kind of ratified through the giving and exchanging of some personal effects, a belt and a satchel and some of that stuff. And, you know, we have symbols of covenant. I've got one on my finger here, and you look at this, and you know what that means, that I'm a slave. No, you didn't. That's not what you thought. Now, I'm married. That's what you thought. Well, it's a covenant. It's a symbol of the covenant, of an agreement that I've made with my lovely wife, Kathy. So that's what we do with a bilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant, though, is nothing like a bilateral covenant. When we think about a bilateral covenant, that's between human parties, and there's negotiation. There's some give and take. But when you talk about a unilateral covenant, there's no give and take. There's no exchange like that at all. Now, I already have understood that word has gotten out that I happen to drive your dream car. And I, you know, you think, man, we're in North Carolina, and you hear about in Colorado, I'm driving your dream car, a 2000 Mercury Villager van. It just so happens it's for sale. It's got low mileage. It's about 225,000 miles on it is all. And I'm willing to part with it for $40,000. You say, $40,000? You got to be kidding me. I'm not going to give you $40,000. I'll give you $20,000. I said, look, I'm not going to give you the car. I'll sell it to you for $30,000. You say, no, I'm not going to pay $30,000. I'll come up. I'll give you $25,000 for it. Say, okay, what just happened? You just got took, right? No, that was a bilateral covenant. We agree. I went up, I went down, you went up, I went down some more, you went up. And so we negotiated until we finally settled on a price. That's a bilateral agreement. A unilateral covenant has nothing in it like that whatsoever, because it originates unilaterally with God, and then He sends it down to us, the inferior party. And we can take it, we can reject it, but we cannot change it, alter it, or make any modifications to it at all. What it is what it is. That's because it came from God. And it came from God, and so that's the way it is. The inferior party, that's us. We can accept it, we can reject the arrangement, but we cannot negotiate any parts of it. We can't alter the terms of it, of the disposition in any way. All right, let's look at some examples of a unilateral covenant in the Bible. Turn in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, you're familiar with this text. We're talking about Noah, and Noah is about to go into the ark. If you start with verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door in the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I, even I, in bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now notice verse 18. What does your Bible say here? But I will establish my covenant with you and you shall enter the ark. You see, that's Betin. My covenant, I'm going to establish with you. Now, let's think about this. Where do you read anywhere in here where Noah could say, God, can we have some other wood besides gopher wood? Or do you realize, God, how big this is? That's 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half long. That's how big the ark was. 75 feet high, 50 feet wide. You've got to be kidding me. No, it's a unilateral covenant. God is telling Noah, build the ark, build it of this size of this wood, and you'll survive the flood. Did Noah have to build the ark? No. But if he wanted to survive the flood, then he had to build it, and he had to build it according to God's specifications. That's unilateral covenant. It originated with God. It went down to Noah. He could take it or leave it, but that's the way it is. Flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 17. Now, one of the recurring ideas in the book of Genesis is the land promise. That God told Abraham that you're going to receive this land, the land of Canaan. And in chapter 15, God asked Abram, how shall I know I will possess the land? And God assures Abram on that day that he's going to get the land. But in chapter 15, he doesn't require of anything of Abraham until chapter 17. Now, the word covenant occurs 13 times in this chapter, in Genesis chapter 17. So it's a good chapter in order to study the idea of a covenant. All right, now notice this text, beginning with verse 2. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then he changes his name to Abraham in verse 5. Drop down to verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Okay, so here God comes to Abraham and he says, all right, here it is. This is a covenant that's going to be between me and you. Circumcision, every male shall be circumcised. All right, that's the sign of the covenant. Now, have you ever been in a discussion with someone, or maybe have even thought yourself, about the necessity of baptism? Does a person really have to be immersed in water in order to be saved, in order to have forgiveness of sins? As a matter of fact, there have been people that I've studied with who have said, I just can't believe that God would condemn someone who chooses not to be baptized. Maybe they love God. Maybe they're people of faith. And just because they've chosen not to get wet, well, I just refuse to believe that God would condemn somebody like that. All right, let me answer the question by coming at it from a different angle. Do you believe that God would condemn someone who chooses not to undergo a simple medical or surgical procedure? All right, let's suppose that Abraham says to God, God, I heard what you said about this circumcision thing, and I'm certainly going to pass it on to the other men, and I'm going to encourage the servants and everybody to go ahead and be circumcised, but I'm going to personally pass on this. But I'll be sure to spread the word to others. Did you notice verse 14? Look at it again. Look at verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You know what that means? Kill him. For what? Because he has refused to submit to my covenant. All right, so we're learning something about God. And we're learning something about covenants. Because God is the one that gives this covenant. It's a surgical procedure. And he says, and if somebody chooses not to do it, they're cut off. They're not going to be a part of my covenant family. Wait a minute. God, are you saying just because they're not willing to be circumcised? Yes, that's what God's saying. See, we're understanding a covenant. We got it when God said to Noah, I want you to build the ark, and I want you to build it a gopher wood, and I want you to build it this size. Now, do we get it with circumcision? God is saying, this is the way I want it done. And if somebody is not going to do it, then they're not going to be a part of my covenant family. That's the way a covenant works. You see, baptism is a part of God's covenant. It's a part of the new covenant. And so for someone to say, well, I just can't believe that God would condemn someone because they haven't gotten wet, doesn't understand God. And they don't understand God's covenant. Because it's a unilateral covenant. What does that mean? It means it starts there and it comes down to us. Superior party, inferior party. Can we negotiate? No. Can we change? No. Can we alter? No. If this is what God says, then it is our job, if we want to be saved, to just do what God asked. That's our job. That's the way a covenant works. Noah couldn't negotiate, Abraham couldn't negotiate, and all the other covenants that we read about in the Bible are non-negotiable if they originated with God. All right, now, look at Jeremiah chapter 31. There's a lot of more of these that we don't have time to look at. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that's easy to remember, 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, so here is a prediction being made by God that a new covenant is coming. Now, it's still going to be a unilateral covenant because it originates with God, but this new covenant is coming, and it's got four stipulations to it. First of all, he says it's going to be a lawful relationship. The new covenant is going to be a covenant based on law. Because the text says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write it upon their heart. All right, so with this first stipulation, it's got this legal basis. Now, I, as Nathan mentioned, I'm with the Bear Valley Bible Institute, but I also attended there as a student. And way back in the 1970s, I was called into the director's office. I was in my first year. I was a freshman at Bear Valley. And the director said, we just got a call from the Pentecostal church, which is right down the road here. And they've asked that one of the students from the school come and give a presentation on what the churches of Christ believe about salvation. And I said, that is awesome. He said, I'd like you to do it. I go, oh, no. No, he says, I want you to do it. Well, as I mentioned, I was freshman, I was dumb as dirt, I was green as could be, and this was the most intimidating assignment I'd ever received in my life. But I went ahead and I decided I wasn't going to trust my memory, so I was going to write down word for word exactly what I was going to say. And so I had it all scripted out, and the day came, and I had it all written out, and I had practiced it and so on. And well, I know this probably sounds a little weird now, but I had decided that I was going to get up, I was going to read my script, and then I was going to look for the nearest exit. This is not a friendly building. So I guess I'm going to have to make my way. It just so happened in this Pentecostal church building, there was an exit that was right there. So I thought, okay, so I'm going to get up, I'm going to read my script, and out the door I was going to go. So the day came, and the Pentecostal preacher got up, and he said, this is Denny Petrillo. He's a student at the Bear Valley School of Preaching. That was what it was known by back in those days. And he's here by our invitation to tell us what the churches of Christ believe about salvation. And so, Denny, we'll turn it over to you. So I'm getting up there and I'm learning that your knees really do knock together. I didn't realize that. So I'm shuffling my papers and the Pentecostal preacher jumps. Oh, by the way, yeah, I already noticed there's an exit right there. So I thought, my plan is working out beautifully. The Pentecostal preacher jumps up just before I'm about ready to start. And he goes, oh, wait, I forgot to say that when Denny gets done, we're going to open it up for questions. Oh, no. Nobody said anything about questions. All right, so I read my script. And then I said, there wouldn't be any questions, would there? About 500 hands went up. Well, there was only about 70 people there, but it seemed like 500 hands. So I acknowledged an elderly gentleman that was in the back, and he stood up and he goes, young man, I don't get called that as much as I used to, Nathan. Young man, can you tell us anywhere in Scripture that says that we are under law? Now, I don't remember even using the word law in my talk, but I definitely did say that there are things that we must do in order to please God, in order for us to be saved. And so, anyway, I'm thinking, law, law, law. Where are some passages that say that we are under law? Well, I was able to come up with two. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And James 1:25, that talks about the perfect law of liberty. Well, since then, and since I've thought about this question 100 times since that day, you've got Romans 8:2, you've got a number of passages in Scripture that talks about law, including the two times that the Hebrews writer quotes Jeremiah 31. Where he says, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. So yes, the New Testament definitely says that our covenant with God has a legal basis. There are laws to follow. God, as the originator of the covenant, has given us these laws. And if we want to be a part of God's covenant family, we're going to obey those laws. But here's something that's interesting. I mentioned that the Hebrews writer quotes Jeremiah 31 twice, once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 10. But did you know this? That he switches the terminology. In one passage, I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them on their hearts. And then in chapter 10, I will write it on their minds and put it in their hearts. Ever notice that? Now, why would he do that? Well, I don't know. He doesn't tell us, but I do know this. It makes us slow down and think about it a little bit. You see, God wants his law to be up here. You've studied it. You know it. You understand what it says. And that's because you have rolled up the shirt sleeves and burned the midnight oil and gone after and studied what the law says. God wants you to know it. But he also wants it in your heart. What does that mean? That you love it? That you have a devotion to it? It's not just something that you know intellectually, but it's something that you have a relationship emotionally. Like the psalmist would say, "Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day." You see, that's what God wants. So yeah, we have a legal basis with God. And he wants that law to be something that we know, something that we love. I love doing what God has instructed. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. Second of all, we notice in this Jeremiah 31 passage that it is a stable relationship. He says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Mercy is the word grace. You know, grace is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the religious world today. My very first preaching job was in Como, Mississippi. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here that knows where Como, Mississippi is, but you might have heard of one of our famous suburbs, Memphis, Tennessee. I'll let that sink in for a minute. Como was about an hour south of Memphis in North Mississippi. So anyway, I'm preaching there for a little church in North Mississippi, and I get a phone call. "Is this Denny Petrello?" "Yes." He said, "I understand that you know Hebrew, the language Hebrew." I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "I've wanted to learn Hebrew. Would you teach me?" I said, "Yeah." So anyway, as it turned out, the guy on the other end of the phone was named Steve. Steve was the preacher for a denomination there in Como. A denomination that believed that you are saved at the point of faith. So anyway, over the course of several months, every Tuesday, Steve and I would get together and we'd study Hebrew and we became very good friends. So one day I asked Steve a question. I said, "Steve, is it possible for someone to be saved who is not yet forgiven?" Thought about it for a minute. He goes, "No. It's not possible for someone to be saved who's not yet forgiven." I said, "All right, now turn in your Bible to Acts 2 and verse 38. And so Steve flipped over to Acts 2 and verse 38, and he's looking at it. And he's looking at it, and you could just see the wheels turning. And he goes, "Well, I'll be." And I said, "What?" He said, "I've been teaching this wrong." I said, "What do you mean?" So "I've been teaching that a person is saved when they come to a point of faith. But according to this, a person doesn't receive forgiveness until they repent and are baptized." I said, "That's right. That's what it teaches." I said, "Steve, you've got an entire congregation of people that haven't been taught right. What are you going to do about it?" This is his answer. "Nothing." I said, "Nothing?" He said, "Yeah, grace will cover them." See, that's our problem. Our problem is we don't understand grace. And I said, Steve, no, grace will not cover them. Grace, now listen carefully, grace is for those who are trying to do what's right and fail. It is not for those who know what to do and choose not to do it. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? God forbid, Romans 6:1. Grace is when we're trying our best, but we mess up. God says, I'll forgive you. I'll give grace. But for me to say, well, I know that this is what the Bible says I should do, but I'm not going to do that, and still expect grace, you're not going to get grace. God does not give grace to a person who's choosing not to do what God has instructed. There's no grace. All right, so I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, God is one that is giving grace to those who are part of His covenant family. That's part of this new covenant. I'm going to be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Well, He's not making this promise to everybody. He's only making the promise to those who are a part of His covenant family. All right, the third stipulation of this covenant is that it's an ongoing relationship. He says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you read there what the Jews called the Shema. The Shema is just a Hebrew word that means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Well, they named that section, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, the Shema. And the Shema was a prayer that they would pray three times a day. Well, as you read through that, you see that the parents have the responsibility of bringing up their kids, teaching them to know the Lord, even though they were a part of the covenant family of God when they were circumcised at 8 days old. But they didn't know the Lord. They had to be brought up to know the Lord. But in the new covenant, that's not the way it's going to be. In the new covenant, you're going to know the Lord because it requires faith and repentance and confession prior to baptism. Whereas in the old covenant, you had a choice that your parents made and you were circumcised at 8 days old. Not so with the new covenant. All shall know me, he says. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our eternal salvation is based upon whether we know God. The only way that you know God is to study His Word. And the only way that you know that you know God is whether you keep His commandments. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 3. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Notice the word, know. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says that he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. All right, so with this new covenant, all shall know me. But the knowledge that we have of God is seen in that we're keeping His commandments. That's what the text here says. So, our relationship with God is one that's based upon good information that came from His Word. We've studied it. Again, we're putting it in our mind, we're writing it in our hearts, and now we know God. Well, That's part of this new covenant. And then the fourth stipulation of this new covenant is that it is an exclusive relationship. He says in that passage in Jeremiah 31, I will be their God and they will be my people. All right, that's exclusive. It's a club that is definitely this exclusive club. I'm only going to be their God and they are going to be my people. Well, when we think about this, there's an aspect that's very interesting. Did you know that the word covenant is also the same word as testament? So we have an Old Testament, an old covenant, and we have a New Testament, or we have a new covenant. And did you know that the word covenant or testament is also the same word as will? So you have an old will and you have a new will. All right, so when we talk about this exclusive relationship, we're talking about those that are a part of God's covenant family are those who are named in the will. Now, I don't know if you have this fascination about this book of life. We read about names are recorded in the book of life, and our names hopefully are all recorded in that book. It's an awesome part of what God has taught us. Well, when we think about a will, let's suppose that Nathan dies. And so I come up and I knock on the door, and Jeannie answers the door, and I say, hey, sorry to hear about Nathan, but I'm here to collect a portion of the huge Adams estate. Was it the huge part that got you on that? She said, I'm not sure what you're talking about. You're not named in the will. That's okay. That's all right. I recognize that I'm not named in the will, but I still want to get my portion of the estate anyway. She says, no, you don't understand. You're not named in the will. Only the people that are named in the will receive a portion of the estate or the inheritance. Now, we get that. But do we get it with God? You see, God has this book of life. God has a will. And those who are named in the will are going to receive eternal life. Those who are not named in the will are not going to receive eternal life. This is God's covenant that He has established with us. And so, if we have been obedient to the gospel, our names, they become a part of God's will, God's testament, God's covenant with us. Now, we started out by asking the question, how do we know who's saved? Who's lost? The word covenant helps us answer that question, and here's how. Because if there's someone that we know that has not obeyed what the New Testament teaches, then they do not have a covenant relationship with God. Because this is God's will. This is His covenant. And remember, it's a unilateral covenant. We're modern day Noahs. This is where God is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to build your life. And so we can either do it or we can choose not to do it, but we can't change it. The New Testament is God's new covenant, and it is what it is. It's come from God, it's given to us, and our responsibility is to accept it and to obey it exactly as God has given. That makes sense? Because that's what a unilateral covenant is. And so we're not in a position to start saying, well, I really don't think that the church is all that important. I think I can be saved apart from the church. Is that what God said in His covenant? Or I don't think a person needs to be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sins. Is that what God said in His covenant? You see, this is the law. And what God said as God, unilaterally given to us, it is what it is. It's unchangeable. It's non-negotiable. So when we think about those who are saved and those who are not, it all comes down to, have they obeyed the gospel of Christ? And when they have, then they're a part of God's covenant family. And don't forget what we read in Genesis chapter 17 about circumcision. When we start saying, well, I don't think it's going to be that big a deal to God if... Boy, I tell you, it sure helps me to go back and remind myself that God was willing to cut someone off just because they were not going to submit to a simple medical procedure. But that's God. That's covenant. And that's the way those covenants work. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. It's good to be here. I appreciate this. Looking forward to the seminar that starts tonight. Invite your friends. They'll be glad they're here, and I know you will be too. Thank you very much.